A week ago Thursday, before the Sunday I was supposed to speak, that I was just finishing up a six-month program with Medtronic, which is an organization that works with the VA. And I get a lot of my care out of the VA up in Ohio. And so anyhow, I had been taking my blood pressure at home, with their device, and it was such that it was able to transmit my blood pressure from where I was sitting in Mary's house up to the hospital in Ohio, so that they had a record at the moment I took it. It went up there, and they could download all the information. So I had been on that for 6 months, and that morning, Thursday morning, the nurse called me, and she said, everything looked fine. My blood pressure was doing good, and that. And so she said, it's been 6 months, so we can terminate the program. And I thought, well, that's fine, because we've been through that, and it was kind of an inconvenience, because I was supposed to remember to do it. And when you're not in your own home on your own schedule, you're not always where you should be at the time you should be. And sometimes I would do it in the morning, sometimes late at night, and it was kind of a hassle. So anyhow, 2 hours after she called me and told me that, I started throwing up. And I threw up quite violently. And my medication, which I had taken, apparently hadn't gone down very far. But I was sick. And this was Thursday afternoon. And I wasn't quite sure what to do at that point. Thought, well, I'll just kind of ride it out and see what happens. Friday, I felt a little better, but not a whole lot. And I knew I was not going to be in any condition to speak on Sunday. So I contacted Roy and told him that, you know, I was not going to be able to do this. Because when you're going through things like this, your mind doesn't function right. And I'd worked on so much material that I was trying to collate in my head. And all of a sudden, all that was gone, and I was just more concerned about, am I going to be able to even stand up anymore? I was so sick. Well, then I think it was Monday that went to the emergency room down here at the hospital. And that's quite a trip, too, when you go there, you realize that the people who don't have insurance and who have something wrong, they all go there hoping they'll get free treatment. And so we sat there for quite a while, and then finally we were taken to what they call a room, which is basically a curtain-surrounded bed. In fact, it was so short, my feet wouldn't even, there wasn't room for the lower part of my legs and my feet on the bed. But I was there till later in the afternoon, and when Marge and them started for home, just after they left, and they had a room for me up on the main floor or whatever. Well, in the analysis, they found out that my blood level was way low, and I had 3 blood transfusions. I think it was Tuesday. And I had stuff sticking in me and out of me and everywhere. Let me tell you, it was not a very pleasant Tuesday and Wednesday. But I was able to come home on Wednesday. As soon as I was put in a room, I was attached to all kinds of things in my arms, and something new they hadn't experienced before. When she inserted a tube in my arm, it was quite painful when she did that. And I said, that's not a very sharp needle. And she says, oh, we're not using needles. And for this here, we use a plastic tube because it's larger. But they got to stuff that plastic tube into a vein, and it takes quite a bit of force to do that. So much for that. But I was there then in the bed. I still had my shoes on, my pants, everything I came to the hospital with on Monday. And I was not able to get out of the bed for 2 days and wearing the clothes that I had wore to come there. And I thought, well, this is strange. And I just felt like I'm a captive here in this bed for 2 days with them pumping things in me. They were putting the blood in, and then I think they had to take a pint out because the coag level was not proper, and they had to adjust that. And Well, I got out then on, I think it was Wednesday, but I couldn't even hardly stand. And I was able to come home. And once I got home, then I had a walker from the VA when I had my quadruple bypass last year. And I was able to use that a little bit so I could at least move. I didn't have to stay in one position. But I'm doing better, as you can see. I'm using a cane now. I got rid of the walker. But it was an interesting time. And I just felt, boy, I just want to take it easy and get back to normalcy, whatever that is. I didn't even know anymore. To me, normalcy was being in the hospital. Then Roy calls, and he wants to schedule me to speak today. And I thought, oh, no. Because, you know, my mind was still confused with all the medications, the injections, the blood, and all the things that had been going through me. But he kind of put a little plea there because he had some concerns on his heart. And so I said, well, I thought about it last night. Was it last night? Maybe the night before. I guess it was last night. I started just going over my mind, what can I speak on? What can I speak on, Lord? I had tons of stuff I had been working on that I was trying to sort of bring down together. And I thought, well, I can't do that now. I'm not able to handle all that material. So it was just a time of thinking, well, let me get some information together. And there was one portion of scripture that was very important to me. It had a significant part in my life, and I've used it several times. Now, I guess this is supposed to go down here, isn't it? There we go. It's John chapter 1, in the first several verses there. And I first spoke on that in 1969, when I was a seminary student, and I pastored a church out in the state of Washington for a summer. Now, I had no background in religion. I had no background in Christianity, anything. I grew up as an atheist. I was not interested in the Bible, God's Word. About the only contact I had that was significant was while I was in the military. I was curious about what was in the Bible, and I was going through a day room that one time, and I remember seeing a New Testament laying on a table of some kind, and I looked around to see if anybody was looking, and I took it. And it turned out to be a Catholic version of the New Testament, but that was my first Bible that I had, and yet it never went any very far with me. But then in 69, when we went out to the state of Washington, Marge and myself and our three children, here I'm pastoring a church, and I thought, you know, this is ridiculous because I don't have any church experience. I don't know what it's like to even be a member of a congregation. And here I'm supposed to be leading them, and they think I know something. But it was good for me. Because I learned a lot, some of it the hard way. There were times when Marge and I would kneel at our bed and wondering, Lord, why did you bring us here? How could you bring somebody who's so stupid to lead people who know so much? But I spoke on John 1:1 at that time. And as I look back now, that was in 69, it was a number of years ago, how little I knew about it. And then I think it was 16 years ago, I got a call from out in Rhode Island where we had been a Bible teacher for some time. After I graduated, we went to Rhode Island. That's where Mary was born. And they were celebrating their 50th anniversary of their founding. And they wanted me to come and be the main speaker. And the Lord had just blessed us wonderfully there in that he had opened a door for us to minister there. There was a lot of younger couples there, and it was a blue-collar church, basically, a lot of Italian and some Portuguese people. And anyhow, they had been struggling for that period of time. When one week came, the Lord just opened the door and he brought the drug culture to our house. And so we had a regular meetings in our home with the young people any age from 13 up to wherever who were on drugs. A lot of times they would come on drugs and be there but they loved the Bible studies. And then we had the ministry in the church and everything just kind of fit together. And at one time the church had a lot of empty spaces and all of a sudden they were using overflow rooms and it was a wonderful, marvelous time. And they said for them, it was the richest part of their history, of their 50 years. So I spoke on this portion of scripture again because I felt it has so much information and I learned so much about scripture that what you read, sometimes you've got to go a little deeper. You've got to look what is really being said. And I was able to do that. And I saw that here was scripture written by somebody, apparently John, led by the Holy Spirit. But it dealt with major issues that would affect the church throughout the years. And I thought, now how could a book deal with the answer to problems that people were going to have doctrinally over the years as they look at the Word of God? So that was kind of what I opted to deal with today. But during the night, I laid in bed and I kept thinking, you know, my mind is flipping. I'm not sure what I'm trying to put together. I have so much, too much, or so many things I've studied that I would love to share, but I have some of it I don't have down in proper form yet. Then around 8 o'clock this morning, I got a phone call from Akron, Ohio, and I thought, I don't know anybody from Akron. And it turned out it was my son Matthew, my fourth son. He was in Akron City Hospital. He had a broken back, 6 broken ribs, other internal injuries. Just the night before, he had been out on his gator, which is a John Deere implement thing. And he was telling me that, you know, he had one of these spinner knobs on it, and I know the dangers of those. But anyhow, he had been going down. He has a cabin or a cottage out at the lake, Lake Buckhorn, just not too far from where we live. And the lake is down below. There's like a cliff on one side there all around it. So you can't get to access to the water unless you go down a very steep, curving driveways to get there. Well, anyhow, he was going around that corner, and I think it was at night already. He lost control, and he went over the edge. And he crashed down there quite a ways. He said, when I got down below, he said, I knew I was hurt. And he said, I tried to call for help, he said, but I couldn't because my ribs were broke. And when your ribs are broke, you can't call. And other things, he explained, Mary had been talking to him a lot, and our daughter Nancy is coming at 1 o'clock to take Mom and I out. And she, I think, has had contact with Matthew. Matthew is kind of a special spot in my heart. When we lived in San Antonio back in the 70s, and the kids were so young growing up, Matthew was the one that when Mom made shirts for the children, he always had to make sure that his pocket was big enough that it could carry tracks in it. Because I used to take the young children out to Fort Sam, and we go there and we pass out tracks to the military men, the soldiers. And that was a high point in Matthew's life. And I remember one time there was some people sitting there on a blanket or waiting for, I don't know if it was a fireworks or whatever it was. But Matthew went over there and he was going to give them a track. And they kind of looked at him and he said, kind of shook their head, no. And he just stood there. And he kept standing there. And he stood there. And finally, they just took the tracks. when Matthew got older, he had a desire to serve the Lord. He went to, I think first he went to New Tribes Bible Institute because Marge's brother Ken had been involved with New Tribes for many years. And we had other family members who had been involved in missions with New Tribes. And that was on Matthew's heart to serve the Lord. He had gone over to New Guinea. Spent his own money. I think he sold the car he had so he'd have money to pay for a ticket. And he went over there and spent some time with Uncle Ken, Marge's brother, and on the field, the mission field, and he felt that that's what he wanted. So he came back. He went through New Tribes, and there he met his wife, Jen. And they got married, and they did some mission work while they were at school. He was involved in making videos of different missionary activities throughout the mission field. He was down in Costa Rica. He made a video there and other places so that they could be used as promos for the different ministries. And then when he graduated from there, the next step, we weren't sure what it was going to be, but he enrolled in Moody Bible Institute. And he spent 4 years there, and he got his degree in Christian teaching and communication. Now, it's kind of interesting. Matthew was homeschooled. And when he had hit eighth grade, he had had enough of school. He didn't want to go to school anymore. It just wasn't his thing. We lived on a farm, and we had animals. They loved animals. So for his 16th birthday, we gave him as a present a course in how to artificially inseminate cows. And he also had a kit for that. So it was kind of unusual for a 16-year-old boy, but he was able to do that. And so his heart was that he didn't want any more school, and that was it. But then things transpired, and he did go on. He went to New Tribes. He graduated from there. He went to Moody Bible Institute. Graduated from there because the Lord had a hold of his heart at that time. It wasn't a very firm hold, I'm afraid, because he got involved in a business. He started his own business on the side, and he did well. He did very well financially, but it was disaster for him as a person. And so often we think when we're making a lot of money that we're doing good, because we have a lot of people who are dependent upon us, people who want our services. But it took him into the wrong crowds. He became a part of the Junior Chamber of Commerce and other things, and they have their meetings, and they do their drinking. And Marge and I never drank way before we were even married. Maybe we did this just sort of experimentation, more or less. But then our kids never saw that in the home. We just didn't do that. But because of him trying to reach out farther and farther with his business to have more clientele, it started to take a hold of him. And I cautioned him about that at the time, and it hurt me to see that, to see, in fact, many of our children have indulged in so-called adult drinks. And I thought, you know, that's so deceptive, an adult drink. That means that you're not using your brain anymore, but you just think because you're old enough, you can do certain things. I remember when I turned 21, I was in the Army, and I had been drinking before that. I grew up in Wisconsin. My dad was a bartender and had uncles who owned taverns and resorts. And so it was no big thing for people in Wisconsin to drink soft and hard alcohol. And I remember going to a tavern when I was 21. I thought, gee, now I can do this legally. Before that, I had to forge my driver's license dates and stuff so I could use that to buy stuff. And I thought how stupid it was. But over the years, the Lord got me involved in prison ministry. And as I went in there, I saw what a devastating effect these adult beverages had on men's lives, men's marriages, their children. They're adult beverages, wonderful, but they destroy. They destroy. It gets a sophisticated name so that you think, this is something I want to attain to have that. And then after you get there, your life is messed up and you spend years in prison, ruining the fact or lamenting the fact that you ever took the first drink. One fellow I worked with in Ohio there, and I was doing a lot of chaplaincy in the county jail there. He murdered his wife. He'd start drinking, and he'd get so drunk he'd start beating her up. And then I heard about what had happened, how he was in jail there, and he had killed his wife, Shirley. And I went and saw him in solitary confinement, and I shared with him the Lord. And I was able to touch Ray's heart. And he, crying, he said, I wish I'd have met you 25 years ago. He said, my beloved wife, she's gone. And all the things that had transpired in his life because of adult beverages. And yeah, I've run into that so many times. Now, what's ironic here is that when I was in the hospital this last time, I got to know one of the nurses there, Miranda. She was a nice girl, very interesting. And we talked a lot. And I'm always looking for a way to get into somebody's life because of my past. And I kind of want to share that with you, too. When you stop and look at your life, the things that the Lord is taking you through, and you start putting these pieces together, you're going to find out that they're not just isolated incidents, but God has designed a way for you to reach out to other people that is unique. And if you follow that leading, you're going to find contacts and openness that you never knew was there. I hate to say this, Lord, but, you know, in a sense, I enjoy going to the hospital because the Lord has opened the door for me with so many people, nurses and doctors and stuff. And when you get to the point where, you know, you realize that that's why you're there, for these people. You're not there so that they can minister to you. Maybe that's part of the deal. But this last time, I got to know this Miranda. And I was asking her about, you know, where she was from and her background. She says her parents both went to Texas Tech in Lubbock. And after that, they went to work for NASA, came down here to Baytown or Clear Lake or whatever it is. And they went to work for NASA. And I thought, boom, that's it, because I worked for NASA. When I got out of the military, I went back to Wisconsin, University of Wisconsin. I majored in math, majored in physics. I was not a Christian. I was an atheist. And I accepted a position with NASA in Cleveland, Ohio as a research scientist. And I worked on pure research with heat transfer, with turbodynamics, with other things there that were a very cutting-edge type of research and things then. But I thought, you know, at that time, it was okay. I didn't mind the work at NASA, but there was something missing in my life. And during my almost 7 years at NASA, the Lord came into my life and turned it around. And all of a sudden, I realized that it was far more important to be able to touch people's lives and help them than it was to have a prestigious position, to have a good income, to have a security retirement, all these things that, you know, the world wants. It goes after, and to me, it was nothing. It was as dung, because here I saw I had a way to work with. I was working with young people at that time, and the Lord opened so many doors, because here was an ex-atheist, an ex-research scientist, or a research scientist who became a Christian. And I was on the board of directors for Youth for Christ, and we had a lot of meetings that we were involved in because of what the Lord had brought me through. And at that time, I didn't see the pieces fitting together as clearly as I do now. But anyhow, when Miranda said that, boom, you know, I was right there. And I said, well, I went to NASA. I worked for NASA for a number of years. And, oh, she was interested. And I started to share with her that the significance I saw, the difference I saw between having a good position and having a way or a means of contacting people and touching their lives, there's a great difference. Well, anyhow, I'm there. We're talking. Interesting girl. And in comes this, who's a black fella. He's wearing a suit. And I kind of thought, I bet he's a chaplain here in this hospital. And it turned out he was. His name was, he said Laban, but it was Laban is the way we would pronounce it. And he was from, I think it was Nigeria. And yeah, right away, and I knew, well, here's somebody I can talk to. Yeah, he was a Christian, or anyhow, he claimed to be. And we started sharing things generally. I wanted to know where he'd gone to school, what his background was, what he understood about scriptures and things. And at first, he was a little intimidated, but then he opened up. And then I said to him, well, when I went to school, I had a friend there who was from Nigeria, And he became very prominent in the evangelical circles there in the whole country of Africa there. I said his name was Beyond Cato. And his eyes popped. He said, "You knew Beyond Cato?" I said, "Yeah, he was a classmate of mine." He said, "I read his book." He said, "Wonderful, wonderful man." It turned out Beyond Cato was born the same year I was, 1936. I did get to know him as well in school as I would like to, because I was married, I had three children, I was working, I was paying for my own schooling, I had no support at that time. And so we were in little different circles, and I kind of hung out with the married men, and beyond being a foreigner, I knew him, talked with him, but never really knew him intimately. Well, it turned out in 1975, about 4 years after I graduated from Dallas, that I saw an article about him, and he had been elected or promoted to the head of the state of, I can't remember if it's Nigeria, Kenya, but one of the African countries, and representing basically the whole nation there for evangelical things. He was a well-liked man, and he died. He had been out swimming, got caught in undertow, and at his very young age, he was swept out and drowned. And I thought, you know, it seems like a tragic loss for such a young life with so much opportunity. But yet it was because of my contact with him, I was able to talk to this Laban. And as we were talking there, that Miranda was still there, because I wanted to get back to her about the aspect of NASA. I said, "That's not important." I said, "What is more important, if you can touch people's lives and help straighten out lives." And I could give her a number of illustrations where the Lord allowed me to be present when the lives were touched and things happened that made a drastic difference for them. But as we're standing there and I'm talking to Laban about, you know, I said, "You know, this is what I also said, you know, the most important thing to know," I said, "is there's a difference between religion and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ." And I wanted to make sure that Laban knew that. And as I was starting to share that, in comes another doctor to see me, and it was a Muslim. It was a woman. And I thought, wow, this is interesting. Because here I just started talking with Miranda and with Laban about this whole aspect of that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I had a good opportunity to share that with her. I knew that I had to be careful how far I went and whatever. And she actually wasn't coming to listen to me. She was coming to examine some aspect of me. I don't know what it was at that point. But after, you know, things, they had to kind of close down and she left, I said to Labad, "You know," I said, "the Lord brought her in here." And he says, it was so neat. And here I thought, you know, the things of my past with NASA and the different situations the Lord has brought me to, how I can minister to people who have needs. And too often we're reluctant to do that because we're afraid that we're going to intrude in somebody's personal life. And it doesn't have to become really personal except the aspect about what is your personal relationship to Jesus Christ. And to me, that is the most significant thing as I've been involved in theology for 45 years as an editor and working with different aspects, different theological persuasions. I was just so utterly shocked recently when I was watching a podcast of Dallas and about somebody who's very prominent in Christian circles who made the statement that he no longer believes in the necessity of having a Bible. Because the Bible is not relevant to all parts of the person's life. I mean, how much blessing do we get out of Leviticus or Numbers or things there, the sacrifices? And so he would use that as a basis for saying the Bible is not important. And he was right in the thing that he brought out that was significant. He said, "It's the resurrection," and I believe that too, because for years and years I sort of set that on the side shelf, and I just felt like most other people did, that John 3:16 had all the answers. But as I looked at it and analyzed it and saw it, I saw it in a different position altogether. And I realized that this was an issue for Israel, their need. And it did not deal with the aspect of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that had not taken place and it wouldn't take place for a number of years. And it was the Apostle Paul who put the capstone on the issue of salvation by saying that Jesus rose from the dead. And we need to make sure that that aspect of the gospel presentation is there. I mean, I shared with people, I said, you know, if my sins are forgiven and I die, my body goes to the grave and rots there, is that good news? Am I happy about that? But if I understand that Jesus Christ rose from the dead after he had died, and that there is life beyond the grave, and I can tap into that life by accepting him, what he did personally for my sins, that this is good news to realize that I have everlasting life through Jesus Christ, and it's a gift of God, the grace of God. I couldn't help but think as we were singing some of the songs this morning about America and how the grace and this and that. Now, you know, I thought, I'm grateful that God's grace goes far beyond America. You know, it's nice that we have it here, but I think we've been squanderers of it, if you look at what's happening in our culture and our society. But I'm glad that God's grace is so large that it extends around the world, because of people like Beyond Cato, of Celine Vadrine, I knew from Haiti, who was a minister down there and who had a church up in New York City, and other people and missionaries that our family has been involved in over the years. And, you know, God does not restrict himself to our country. As much as we love it, as beautiful as it is, like I said, we've squandered much of God's grace. We've turned our back on him, and we've indulged in so many things that we think are fun and important. And we'll spend our time doing those while people all around us don't know that there's a difference between religion and a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you just look at the word religion, it's a reinstitution of legality or laws. And religion always puts you in bondage. But when you come to Jesus Christ and you realize that he died for your sins, he sets you free. And there's a freedom that you've never experienced before. And a lot of things that people find so important. You know, there was a time when we were in a very legalistic environment, a Christian, so-called Christian environment. I don't wear a tie, because I remember one message we had there one time was that anybody who wears a tie should be excommunicated from the church. It's superfluous. It's something not necessary. And we're trying to impress God by our dress. Now, I really don't believe that, but it's a reminder to me that I'm not coming here to show you that I have some nice clothes. Really, I don't. I've been living out of suitcases for the last 3 months or 4 months, but that's not the issue. I want to be able to communicate from my heart, not from my exterior. Other things, we were at the point one time when we actually had a buggy. We had horses, and we were thinking of making the final step into the Amish community. We had a lot of animals. And yet, as I looked at that, the thing that drew me there was their simplicity, their focus on the Word of God in a, unfortunately, a not correct way. But that was important to them, because they didn't have all the other attractions and all the other activities and all the other sporting things that we have in our culture to detract them from the centrality, the core, the importance of what life is really about. And as I said, we were ready to make that step until I sat back and I thought, you know, in some ways I was accepted, in many ways I was rejected because I had too much education. And they don't believe in education. And yet they're well educated in what they have learned. I've done some editing for a number of them, and they're good writers. They're good writers. In fact, often better writers than those of us who have gone and had bachelor's and maybe even master's degrees. I don't know how I got here, but anyhow, but I just wanted to share that aspect that it's important for us to have clear in our mind what God has been doing in our life and the events, the things he has taken us through and why. Because he's going to use those in your life to touch somebody else's life. And we're here because of people, not because of ourselves, not what we can, pile up or aggrandize ourselves with, but we're here to be outreachers and minister. And this one portion, I spoke on this, I think maybe a year ago, maybe 2 years ago. I'd like to come back to that. To me, it's been an eye-opener in so many ways. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21, where Paul writes, "And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation." We always hear about the Great Commission. You're supposed to go around the world and make disciples. But that's not what the calling is for this time, for this age, for this dispensation. God raised up Paul to reach the world. Otherwise, it was to reach the Jews, for them only. But here it says that God has already reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. If it was a perfect reconciliation, because it's what God requires. And if he requires it, should we think of any more? Do we think we can add something to what God has already provided for us? He wants us to be thankful. He wants us to be grateful for what he has done for us. And somehow we miss that. We think we need to contribute our part. And I found this in the plain communities. They felt that what the death of Christ was significant of, was that it showed that God hates sin. And so we're supposed to understand that when we look at the cross and we see Christ died on the cross, oh, that's awful. God hates sin, and he allowed his son, or he put his son to death there. And then it's our responsibility to rid our lives of sin. So we live the rest of our life introspecting ourselves, trying to find out what areas are displeasing to God so that we can rid that out of our lives so we can be a better person and maybe make it to heaven. And when you look at that, you think, that's not what it's all about. That's not what it's all about. God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And don't you know that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself? That this was an operation between the Father and the Son, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And Paul repeats that elsewhere in Romans. In other words, he's not worried about the sin issue. That's been dealt with. And if we spend so much of our life trying to be perfect, we're going to squander the opportunities that God has given us to share the fact that he's provided everything everybody needs to have a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Not on the basis of what we have done, but what he has done. And has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. What is our message? That Christ died for us personally. We pray in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that righteousness is what enables us to be a part of the family of God, to have the assurance that when we die, we go to be in the presence of God for eternity, just as Christ rose from the dead and he ascended to be with the Father. That is our legacy. It's not just the fact that our sins are forgiven, and then we have to stand for some great judgment at the end to see, well, did you still do enough good things to enable you to make it to heaven? No, that's not the issue. And our message right now is to tell people that, listen, I don't care how bad you've been. I don't care what you've done. That's not the issue. The issue is that God has paid for those sins through his Son. The issue is, what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with him? Because he offers his salvation to you. The redemption he accomplished on the cross by dying for you is available to you. That he who knew no sin, He has made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. And so when I give up myself to the Lord and receive him as my personal Savior, the righteousness that Christ had when the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead, that righteousness is imparted to us, and that we have the righteousness of Christ. I could go on and on here, but look what time it is. No, I guess I better not. Anyhow, it's a different kind of message I have for you today. I've been through a lot. I'm not sure what's ahead. The son that was supposed to pick us up at the airport next Tuesday, right now he's in the hospital in very serious condition. So I don't know what the Lord has all in store, but I know the Lord. And I guess that's all that really matters. Sometimes I may not act like I know him. Sometimes I may think that, why is this happening to me? Why me? What have I done wrong? With 9 children, why have they turned out so many of them the way they have? You know, we think that, you know, we're trying to be faithful, to have families, to raise them in the things of the Lord. They've been homeschooled, most of them. And for some reason, it seems like bang, 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 one after another falls into some kind of situation that they were never taught that was right. They were never supposed to do that. And it hurts Mom and I. And yet we think, Lord, you know, you're in charge. You know what's going on. And all we can do is just rest in you. We have a special son, Robbie, over here in Rolling Brook. He's been through a lot recently with infection in his stomach, and he's going to have surgery again this Tuesday. And it's been up and down with him. It was hard to give him up when Mom had her triple bypass a year and a half ago. And I had my quadruple this last year. We realized that we were at the point, I guess, where we couldn't take care of him anymore. He's 54 now. And there's been a lot of hassle there. He always ate normal food, but his way of communicating is coughing. And they right away at the nursing home think, uh-oh, he's gagging, he's choking. So everything has to be pureed. Do you ever look at pureed food? It all looks like yuck. And he doesn't like it. And so when they feed him that stuff, he gags. Yesterday we took him hamburger and other stuff. The day before, we took him fish from Baytown Seafood. He loves that food, but they won't give that to him because they're afraid that he's going to gag and choke on it, and they'll be responsible. So there's been some tension there about Robbie not being able to enjoy things he once enjoyed. But again, it's in the Lord's hands. Well, I thank you for being patient with me this morning. This wasn't what you expected, and maybe someday we'll be able to change that around and make it right. And
I want you to know that every time I hear you speak, either at home or here, that it's always a tremendous blessing to me. And I know it's been a blessing to you folks today. This guy is something else. He really, really is. He didn't know it, but he is. The Lord has blessed him and blessed us through him, and we appreciate what he's done for us here today. We're going to have a 10-minute break, and then if you'll put up with me, I'm going to preach a while. Is that okay?
I'm looking forward to it.
Okay, good. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you for this message, and thank you for this wonderful spirit of a man who has had so many experiences of relating the Lord Jesus Christ to others, and we pray that you'll continue to bless him and Marge and their family. We realize that there are difficulties and burdens and heartaches and trials and tests, and yet you've given us the assurance that you would never leave us nor forsake us. We pray that you'll bless this family in a special way. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Thank you, my friend.
Thank you, brother.